So I had to give you the bad news that that's the end of our life hack videos, because this is the end of our life hack series. But the good news is there's this thing called YouTube. It's an endless source of these things, I assure you. It's great. This is a wonderful period in history to be a nerd. When I was a kid and I was a nerd, you know, you get picked on for that kind of stuff. But now everything that was nerdy 20 years ago is like in and cool right now. So I can talk about Star Wars freely. It's wonderful. And even better now is the game that I played 20 years ago when I was in junior high is totally back in and normal. It's called Pokemon. If you've ever played, if you've never played Pokemon before, it's spelled P-O-K-E-M-O-N, which is a short abbreviation for Pocket Monsters. 20 years ago, it was played on the black and white Game Boy, right? And so you controlled this little 10-year-old kid going through the world, capturing innocent monsters and forcing them to battle other monsters. If it was today, this would not fly. That was the idea behind the game, and so I played this when I was a kid, and I got a little bit older and I lost track of it, but they kept making more and more Pokemon games until last year when they made a new one that completely re-envisioned the way that Pokemon works, and it's based on current technology. And so today, most of us carry in our pockets or purses a device that's way more powerful than my little Game Boy from 20 years ago. It has a lot of really cool features. This thing has a camera and a GPS, and all that matters. When you play this new version of Pokemon, you open up the game and it kind of looks like Google Maps. And you have to go to places in real life that show up on your map. And so if you see a Pokemon, you have to go physically to that Pokemon in order to click on it. And once you do, your game opens up your screen and it uses your camera to see the world as you would normally see it. Except there's a Pokemon there. This is called augmented reality, taking reality as it actually is and then adding something to it. And that's what the game does. Using your game's camera phone, or the camera on your phone, it's able to put these Pokemon in place. Now, I've got some examples here of some Pokemon. Now, what you have to know is that this is not Photoshop. I didn't do this. This is actual snapshots of the game. And the game, these little critters are actually moving. They're jumping around, swatting your Pokeball away. So here we've got one on a table looking at the clock tower. This one's out on the patio. This little teddy bear right here, do not be fooled. He is vicious. He's just hanging out right next to the kids' patio. Now, good news for you, your kids are safe because I caught that little guy, so they're out of danger. It's wonderful. Oh, it's fun, right? Because now I get to basically live out my dreams that I had in junior high. Like, I can actually be a real-life Pokemaster. I could be the very best like no one ever was, like for real. It's awesome. And so this is why when this game came out a year ago, it crashed all the servers. A ton of people tried to download it at the same time, millions of people, and their servers couldn't handle it. Over time, the game kept going, but this is kind of the world that we live in now, right, where things are different. Augmented reality is going to be a thing of the future. One day our kids are going to grow up just assuming that regular reality is boring. You need to add something to it. That's just how it's going to be. And the way that you view the world is going to depend entirely upon what lens you use. You know, as I use my phone, if I was playing the game, if you were standing up here with me, you might see a congregation of people. But as I'm looking on my phone, suddenly there's a Pokemon right in front of Katie Ludlum. Like, that's just a thing that could happen, right? Because that's the lens that I'm using to view the world through, and now there's something else there because of that lens. And this is what Peter is trying to do. Christians throughout the world were dealing with persecution, suffering. For some of them, it was things like social isolation or lost economic opportunities. For others, it was even worse. It was physical persecution, imprisonment, sometimes even death because of their faith. And as Christians looked at the world and tried to make sense of it, Peter knew that they had to have a different way of viewing the world, a different lens to look through, or they weren't going to be able to make sense of the suffering that they were enduring. And so Peter wrote this book to a large section of churches across a large area, telling them that generally speaking, yeah, in this world, you're going to have suffering. But there's something that makes it worth it. When you look through the lens of the gospel, the lens of Jesus Christ, the world looks different, and it looks better. And as we've been going through this series, Peter's been offering us concrete ways to live in this world. We're calling them life hacks, ways to take all of the chaos that's around us and make them just a little bit more manageable. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And today we're going to end this series. We're not actually going to make it to the end of chapter 5. We're going to get pretty close. But this is going to help us put kind of a bow on what we've been talking about to really understand where it was that Peter wanted to take us when he wrote this book. And so in verse 1, it says this. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. And I'm just going to pause at verse 1. To the elders among you, if you've been around for this series, a couple weeks ago, when we were in the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, Peter started putting together these pairings of people. People who were sort of on opposite ends of a particular social power structure. So he talked about citizens and their government. He talked about slaves and masters. He talked about women and men. In that culture, in that time, one half of the pairing typically held the power and the other half did not. And yet, he was addressing a church that featured all of it. All of the pairings, both sides of the pairings, they were all there as a church together following Jesus Christ. And so how are they supposed to make sense of the way that society had been dividing them? How are they supposed to make sense of these power struggles that existed? To what extent were they to jump into it? To what extent were they to avoid it? And as we've been talking about these power struggles, these pairings, what we've basically identified is that for Peter, the big issue here is humility. And when you find yourself in a position of power or influence, particularly when you're around others who don't have it, then the response is to elevate the people around you. When possible, release the power that you have and bring up those around you who don't have it. And if you don't have power already, well, you don't seek it for its own end because that power is temporary anyway. What you really train your eye on is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom moving in the world. Because that's where power really would be found. And so we have one more pairing today. At first, he's going to talk to elders. In a moment, he's going to talk to those who are younger. And this last pairing doesn't really have anything to do with the way that society works in the normal sense. This isn't about citizens and their government. It's not about the social structures in society. It's about the church itself. Because now we have to reckon with the fact that as a body of people, even the church is susceptible to division, to disunity, to people trying to claim power for themselves, because we're human. And although it's really hard to imagine a church dealing with the systems that exist in the rest of society, when a church finds itself divided internally, it loses its ability to proclaim the gospel with force. And in some of the selfishness that can arise, we find that Christ is just yearning to get in the situation, but people's own pride is keeping them from living out the gospel. Peter knows that if division exists in the church, it's going to ruin the mission of the church. And so he's held his cards right up until the end with one last word: as a church, stay unified. But he's going to do this by addressing one of the ways that we most commonly are divided. And he's going to talk predominantly about age. Now, he's using these words as a little bit of a placeholder. But in his society, it kind of did work like this. The people who were older tended to have more power and influence, and the people who were younger did not. They had a society that really venerated those who were older and had come before. And those people tended to have most of the social influence. And the same was true in the church. And so Peter's going to try to address each side and help us understand what we need to do to come together as we follow Christ. Now, Peter himself would put himself in the elder category. He would see that he was someone who'd been around the church for a while. And when he talks about elders, and kind of when we see the rest of the New Testament, is that elders is a broad term. It isn't just about age, although it has something to do with age. I will let you decide for yourself if you're the age of an elder or not. But it also has to do with maturity, with lived experience, with time spent in the world as a follower of Christ and in the church. Someone who's an elder probably understands the way that the church works a little bit better. They've been living in it longer. They probably know the cost of actually following Jesus. They can look back on their life and can identify the ways in which they've either failed to live out the gospel or the ways in which they gave up something in order to follow the gospel. And looking back now, they can use that experience and that wisdom in their own faith to be of benefit to others who are just starting into it. And it's to these people that Peter says this in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In Peter's day, and this is going to still be true in our day as well. Those who've been around for a while tended to feel somewhat entitled. As in, because they had been around for a long time, they're the ones who should get their way when disputes arose. They're the ones who should be able to decide how the church is moving forward. Now, what Peter wants is that people who have that faith experience, who understand the church and the world in Jesus Christ, and who recognize that the gospel has made all the difference in their life, he wants them to be leaders. He wants them to be out in front, helping others move toward God. He wants that. But there's some ways that that gets sabotaged. If they're trying to lead for themselves, to get their way, or even worse, as was sometimes happening here, pursuing dishonest gain, trying to gain things at the expense of even other people in the church, they were going to sabotage the whole idea of leadership. It was going to fail. It was going to buckle. This wasn't the kind of leadership that Peter was hoping for. One of the primary images of leadership that you see in the Bible as a whole, and certainly in this passage, is that of shepherd. And you see that because, well, at the time, that was a very common image. You can go outside and walk not too long before you'd encounter a shepherd, someone who was trying to lead flocks somewhere. Now, in our day, if we walked outside, we won't find sheep. We might find Pokemon, but we won't find sheep. But this image meant something to them. They could see someone leading for the good of the flock. And that was the image that Peter wanted his hearers to grasp onto. That when you lead, you do so for the benefit of those that you are leading. And as you do that, something wonderful happens. Go and look at the next verse. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And the chief shepherd, of course, the chief leader, is Jesus. In our world, in our society, when we have power, our natural instinct is to protect that power. We do this because, generally speaking, when we give power away to others, we lose some of it ourselves. And so in our world, when we try to accumulate this influence, try to accumulate this authority, we, generally speaking, have to hold on to it very tightly. And yet, the kind of leadership that you see in the Bible, the kind of leadership that we've seen so far in chapters 2 and 3, and now we're going to see again in this chapter, is a leadership of elevating the people around you, of giving that power away. And from an earthly standpoint, it feels like you're losing influence, it feels like you're losing authority, but here's the way the kingdom of heaven works, that as you give power away, we are all empowered to together in unity proclaim the gospel and move forward the kingdom of heaven. So by giving away power, you gain it. And that's how the church works. And so we can't have leaders then who are out for their own interests, because if we have that, it's going to undermine the whole process. And so this is sort of our life hack for the morning, that leadership is about helping others to succeed. Leadership has nothing to do with you other than your personal growth with Christ. Leadership is everything about taking those that have been entrusted to you and helping them to succeed. A couple years ago, I was running a seminar for a bunch of junior high ASB students. So these are students who had just gone through a considerable amount of effort to get elected into their post as a representative or vice president or secretary. And so a whole bunch of these kids from a bunch of different junior highs show up to my seminar, and basically this is what I tell them. The leadership is about helping others to succeed. They didn't want any part of this. I mean, they had just spent all of this time trying to accumulate this influence and authority for themselves. For them, that's what it was about. I've been chosen. I've been elected. This is mine. But leadership, good leadership, the kind of leadership that we see in the Bible, is about helping others to succeed, not you, who is the leader. This gives us a different lens. And this is the lens that I think Peter wants to give to the elders in the church. If you find yourself with any sort of power or influence, if you know a thing or two about the way the church works and the way that the world works, and you know how much the gospel has meant in your life, and you have something to share to the people around you, then lead. Please lead. That's what God desires from you. But lead in such a way that you are doing it for the benefit of others, that you're helping others succeed, to rise up in their relationship with Christ and their testimony to the world. So, elders today, if you find yourself in that position, either just a little bit or a lot, lead. But lead for the people coming up behind you. And now Peter will take the turn, because he's only talked about half the pair. Here's the other one. In verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. The same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Okay, this word submit has come up before. We saw it in chapter 3. This is a hard word for us, because in our culture, this word submit has a very negative connotation. And we can understand why. It's been misused in a lot of contexts. But here's the thing. You cannot have a community without submission. It has to happen. If you have a group of people trying to move together, they're all going to have different thoughts on different issues. And the only way you can keep going is if some of you at some time submit to other people. It's difficult, but it's the way that the world works. Now, sometimes I think we misunderstand what submission is, and so maybe I can help you with this sort of definition. Submission is enthusiastically giving someone else the power to decide. Submission is enthusiastically giving someone else the power to decide. Notice I did not say it means agreeing with them or even condoning what they're doing. Sometimes you submit even when you disagree. Now, there's a way to do this wrong. You can submit to someone by going along with their plan but then undermining them at every twist and turn until they fail, and so you can finally say, ha ha, I told you so. You could try that, but that's not biblical submission. Biblical submission is enthusiastically giving away the power to decide to somebody else. This means that you can even stand conflicted about what they're doing or disagree. It's possible. But you aren't undermining what that person is doing or what that group of people is doing. In fact, you're doing everything in your power to help them succeed, even in submission. This is hard. I know it's hard because in our world, there aren't too many places where you still have to submit. If you are still in school, if you're in junior high or high school, there's a certain extent to which, of course, you have to submit to your teachers and to the authorities of the school. But usually, once you leave high school, the places where you have to submit, they begin to shrink really fast. I mean, even with churches, there's a ton of churches. So if you don't like what a church is doing, you don't have to submit to people. You can go find another one. You would think that something like, say, a job would require you to submit, right? Well, in some cases, they do. If you have a boss, yes, you have to submit to the boss or you lose your job. But here's the thing. Our society is changing very quickly. And they estimate that by 2020, 40% of the U.S. labor force will be freelance, having no boss whatsoever other than themselves. So even in the workplace, submission isn't something that we have to do nearly as often. So we're not practiced at it. And we find ourselves in the position of having to submit. We oftentimes get very defensive, and if we have the option, we actually avoid the situation altogether. This works so long as you're only interested in hanging out with people who think like you. But the moment you want to get a community to move together, of different individuals with different backgrounds, different life experiences doing the same thing, submission has to be a part of the process. I know that, you know, at this point in my life, I'm coming through a stage where I've spent more of my time as probably this category, someone who's younger. And in the process, I've had to submit on a lot of different things. I'm not going to go into any one of them. Some of them, I really am glad I submitted because I was totally missing something. There were older, wiser people in my life who were telling me, you're heading for disaster if you do that. And I submitted to their wisdom, and it paid off. And now I can see the wisdom that they gave me because I received it. In other cases, I submitted even though, even standing here today, I still think I was right. In some cases, I've even had some people apologize to me about things later. The point wasn't whether I was right or wrong back when I submitted to somebody. The point was, in order for us to move together, in order for this body to continue to move together, I knew that sometimes I just had to not get my way. I had to allow others to make the decision. And enthusiastically, I had to get behind that. Because that's how submission works. We enthusiastically allow others to take the lead. And so even if you are someone who is younger, your goal isn't to just acquire power and influence. Now, hopefully, the people in your church who are ahead of you, they are going to start to give that to you over time. That's the way that's supposed to work. But you yourself, you're not trying to just acquire power for its own sake. What you're trying to do is do everything in your power to help the entire body of Christ move forward together. It's countercultural and counterintuitive because it's so easy to leave and just find something else. But then we miss the beauty of what happens when we are unified and following Jesus together. And so for you who are younger, the life hack still applies. Leadership is about helping others succeed. Possibly even those who are slightly ahead of you, those who are older than you, or those who have different kinds of influence in the church. Sometimes it's about helping them to succeed too, and giving everything you can to help the church move forward together, in both cases. So here's what can happen, of course, right? When you've got these pairings, and you can do this with any of the other pairings that we've talked about so far, is that you can really focus on a pairing piece that doesn't apply to you. So if you're someone who is older, you can really focus on the instructions to those who are younger in verse 5, and just say, well, you read verse 5, get in line. Or if you're younger, you can kind of read verses 1 through 5, look at those who are, or 1 through 4, and look at those who are older than you and say, get off my back, that's what the verse is telling you, leave me alone. You can do that, but that's never how the Bible was meant to be read. When you are addressing the Bible, it's meant for you. It's not meant to be a weapon for something else. So if you find yourself as an elder, pay attention to verses 1 through 4. If you find yourself as someone who is younger and establishing yourself in the church community, pay attention to verse 5. Whichever part applies to you, that's where we land, because that is where we learn the essence of what it means to follow Christ. And really, even though the instruction specifics are different, the heart is the same. And it's the same heartbeat that we've seen through this entire book, and that is humility. Look again at verse 5. You can see where this comes up. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. All of you, this is no longer any one particular group, this is everyone. All of you who are part of this thing that we call the church, all of you who are pursuing the kingdom of heaven, all of you who have given your life to Christ, all of you, clothe yourself with humility. Because you don't know it all. You don't have it all figured out. You're not a perfect being. So we need to show grace to each other. Whatever power and influence we have, we need to lay that low and acknowledge our brokenness. It's only through that humility that we begin to see the transforming power of Christ in our world. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Like so many other things, humility seems counterintuitive to us. But as we lay down our pride, lay down the assumption that we're always right and that we always know best, God is the one who lifts us back up together into something more unified and powerful than we can ever imagine. And this gives us peace. In verse 7, it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. When we live for ourselves, when we live in our own pride, when we live trying to collect power, it causes a lot of stress. It's sort of the rat race the rest of the world is in, and we become part of it, and it just becomes so stressful. But when we live in humility, when we allow ourselves to be made low so we can bring other people up, it takes that away. Because we're giving that influence to others. And we ask God to help us with this. And as we find our place in the spectrum of the kingdom of God, as we understand that we are but human and God is the one who is in charge, then we find that we are just a lot less anxious. We can give him our anxieties because now that stuff just doesn't matter as much as it used to. Before Peter lets us go, he wants us to understand exactly what's at stake in this, what's happening. That in this world, it isn't simply about you and me, that there's more going on than we can even see. And this is what we see in verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Recently, Kristen and I have been really into crime dramas, if you've seen some of those. We just finished Bones, which is kind of dark and scary enough as it is, but then we found one even darker called Criminal Minds. I don't know if you've ever seen the show, but the basic idea is that they are trying to hunt down serial killers. These are people who've already killed before, and they're trying to get into their heads to predict where they're going to go next to stop them, which means you have to go into the psychology of, like, the worst of humanity in a TV show, which makes for great 8:30 at night viewing. It's wonderful. Pleasant dreams all around. In this one episode, there was one of the characters, one of the police officers, or FBI agent, who's working on the case, and he notices that this particular serial killer has a very distinctive way of finding her prey. It was actually a girl in this case. There would be a group of people but she would try to separate just one guy, and that's the guy that she would ultimately try to kill. And this FBI agent notices that this pattern, this way of killing, is exactly the way that lions work, right? Lions, they hunt, and they hunt antelope. That's one of their primary food sources. The problem with hunting antelope is that the antelope tend to hang out in a big pack. And even though the lion might be more powerful than any one antelope, if they just jump into the herd head on, they're going to get destroyed. There's just too many of them. And they protect each other. They fight for each other. So for a lion to successfully get his kill, he has to isolate an antelope. That's his only choice. And then when that antelope is isolated, that's when the lion pounces. And today, here we sit, knowing that in this world, when we are isolated, we are most ready to be devoured. The thing that isolates us from the church, from other Christians who are moving along with us in this journey called faith, is our own pride, our own need to be right, to have our way. It keeps us away from the body of Christ. It keeps us in this position where we look at everyone else, say, "You're wrong, you don't get it, I'm going to do my own thing," and suddenly we're by ourselves and vulnerable. And that's the moment where we can get pounced on. It gets even worse because then we're not there for other Christians who desperately need the herd to come around them. When we in our pride separate ourselves, we cannot be there for them either. So as a church, we must find unity. We must find something that brings us together. And Peter knows that this is an issue all around the world, and this is as much true today as it was back then. But in verse 9, this is what you see. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Everywhere you go, Christians are going to be dealing with suffering. Now, the specifics will change from culture to culture. What they're dealing with will be different depending on the society they find themselves in. But the basic truth is still the same, that when Christians view the world through a lens that's different than everyone else, they're going to be thought of as weird, countercultural, maybe even subversive. And they might suffer. But this is happening all around the world. As Christians following Christ, we are never alone. We are in this with other people who are pursuing faith with their whole hearts. This is a picture of the church. And I've seen this in action just a little bit in a context that's completely different than where we normally find it. And that, of course, is in the game of Pokemon. I had stopped playing it for a while. It came out about a year ago. I played it for a little while, but the problem was the game had become pretty individual. For the most part, it was about you going different places and just catching the Pokemon that showed up on your little map. There were a few things you could do with other people, but it was somewhat limited. Until about a little over a week ago, when the game introduced something brand new. They're called raids. And the way that raids work is you fight a very, very powerful Pokemon, but you can't do it by yourself. This bird is way too strong for me. It's way too strong for 5 of my friends, or 10 of them. You can really only take down this bird if you physically meet up with 15 to 20 other Pokemon players, open the game up in the same spot, and battle the same bird at the same time. That's the only way you're going to take it down. It's been a fun week. Because you can imagine, the Pokemon players have been all about this. This is new, this is exciting, this is fun. And so it's caused a lot of interesting things. Now what you have to understand is that you might be under the impression that this new Pokemon Go thing is a kid's game. You would be horribly wrong. The game actually kind of excludes kids. And the reason is, you have to physically go to these locations, right? You have to physically go to the West Covina Mall to go fight this bird, right? You have to physically go to Tri-City Park. And so if you're a kid without any means of transportation, you can't do this unless a parent takes you. So when I show up at these things, trying to find 15 to 20 other people to do this with me, they are all age ranges, with all different skill levels. Personally, the most powerful Pokemon player I know is my mother-in-law. She destroys me. Her Pokemon are way stronger. And so if possible, I'll go with her and Kristen and some of her family to try and do this. But even with 4 or 5 of us in a car together, we still can't do it. We got to meet up with other people who are trying to take down this Pokemon. Even if we are in the West Covina Mall in a circle, mashing our phones at the same time, while other people think we're insane. That's just what you have to do. You meet up with all these other people, people you don't know, people from very different walks of life, people that are all different sorts of age ranges. And they're all very friendly. A lot of them, it turns out, are currently teachers on summer break. They have nothing else to do. But many of them are completely different, doing all sorts of other things, and now we're all there for one purpose. And so the truth is that this group of people, there's a little bit of a range in their Pokemon experience. Because I kind of stopped playing it for several months, I fell behind. So my Pokemon are just strong enough to play in these raids, but really, like, if there were 20 in me, I don't think we could take it down. So I'm dependent on other people, like my mother-in-law, who have the stronger Pokemon that can help us do this. Now, I show up with a group of 20 people, and no one actually cares that I'm weaker than they are. That's not a problem. The stronger people are just as happy to have me there. They have a lot more resources than I do. Much, much more powerful Pokemon. They have more knowledge than I do. They know which Pokemon you're supposed to use in different circumstances. And they freely share it with me so that we can all pursue our unified goal of catching that. And this drives us. This group is friendly. Not everyone outside the group is friendly. I've been called a couple of mean things in these circles so far, but not by people in the group, people outside of it. But we do it anyway. We persevere. Because we have a single focus, the Pokemon. And after you defeat it, if you bring it down, then you have this opportunity to try and catch the Pokemon. It's actually very hard to do. It's very unlikely, and so most of the time you walk away without one. But when someone catches the Pokemon, it doesn't matter who they are, you're so excited for them. It's the best thing in the world. You might have missed it yourself, but you're so excited for this other Pokemon player. This, my friends, is a very incomplete picture of the church. And it is so because this group of people know why they're meeting together, and their differences, the things that would keep them apart, just don't matter anymore. They have their eyes trained on one thing, and that brings people from all different backgrounds, different ages, different cultures, different political affiliations, Angels and Dodgers fans, liberals and conservatives, all come together to catch this Pokemon because they know what their prize is. As Christians, we do have one unifying focus. Now, it gets lost sometimes. Because as Christians who've been living out the gospel, we have all different ways of expressing our faith. Lots of them. And they matter. They're worth our time and consideration. Things that we have to talk about. Things like worship styles. Things like how we enact social justice in our world. Things like how we vote. All of these things are important and deserve our time and attention. But they are expressions of the thing that we worship, not the thing that we worship. But these expressions can divide us. They can tear us apart as a church. And we get so focused on those things that we forget that we have more in common with someone on the opposite side of the political spectrum who is a believer in Christ than someone who agrees with our particular party. Because the most important thing, more than anything else, is the gospel. Look at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We have our eyes trained on one thing, and that is God. And his gospel of sending his son Jesus Christ to this earth to suffer and die for us, beating sin and death once and for all. And if you're here last week, you heard Stan give a presentation of the gospel that summarizes everything that the church is about. It's about Jesus and what Jesus did. And as Christians, our mission is to go forward into this world and proclaim the gospel so people can believe it and live it now and forever. That's what unifies us. That's what causes us all to gather here on a Sunday morning. That's what causes us to go out into the world together and proclaim the good news. It's the one unifying thing that brings us together. Everything else, it's important, but it's not the thing. The thing is the gospel. And we move together as a body of Christ to help a hurting world hear the gospel, see it lived out, and believe in it for themselves. And as a result, the only person, the only thing worthy of power is Christ himself. The rest of us, we have to get ourselves out of the rat race of trying to accumulate influence and power and the right to decide for our own sake, because those things belong to Christ alone. Our job is to serve each other in humility. And when we do that, the church becomes an unstoppable force that will change this world, making people's lives and society's life better, because they will see the power of Christ at work through us. Peter wanted to write a book that would help Christians make sense of the sufferings that they endured, of the world that they found themselves in. Because Because wherever they were, Peter knew that they needed a lens that would help them see something deeper than the world provided, a lens that showed them that the kingdom of God was advancing, indeed was at hand, that the things that they did, whether hard or good or easy, were things that were promoting the gospel. This lens allowed them to see where true power found its residence, not in the structures of society, but in the power of Christ and his church. And through that lens, for millennia, Christians have been pushing the gospel through, saying this is what truly matters. And for everything that could divide us, we stand in unity because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing there is. So church, today, we go out in unity, keeping our eyes focused on the one thing, confident that as we do this together in unity, that God will go before us, that will not be wasted effort, that the world will see what it looks like when people committed to Jesus follow him in unity. Let's pray. God, I know just how hard it is to actually live in humility, to actually put aside our own thoughts and opinions, even when we really believe that we're right, in order to allow others to step into a position of influence. It's hard, no matter where we're coming from. And so, God, I pray that you would give us that humility, that, God, that humility would flow out of our love for one another, and through that, we would move as one body, pursuing the one thing that you have called us to, that your gospel is saving us now and forever. So, God, grant us that. Grant us unity. Grant us patience. Grant us humility. And may we do all things in your name. Amen.